So, indeed, we are working our way through Joshua, and we've had a few weeks hiatus on that. I'm thankful that had an opportunity for Philip Dennis to preach, and Jesse preached, and then we had our friend Bob Hall from the Bronx Household of Faith come down last Sunday. But we're picking up again where we left off. We dealt with Joshua chapter 5 last week, and today, actually, even though we had only chapter 7 read, we're really considering 6 through 8 together as a whole. That's how I'm taking them. I find that they're integrally linked. Now, we're not going to read through all of them, but we are going to deal with the information that is there, and some of it we'll deal with very quickly, and others we'll spend time and focus in on. But these three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, right, they deal with the conquest of the city of Jericho, and then the defeat and later conquest of the city of Ai. One victory, one a defeat. And the reason for the defeat of Ai, for the difference between the two, is the center of the account and what we'll be focusing on today. Well, before we get there, let's do just a little bit of review to bring us up to speed to where we are now. Remember, we're dealing now with the people of God. These are people now that have been prepared to possess the land. They're prepared to possess the land. God has made a promise that they will have this land. This promise was made to Abraham and to his descendants. That promise has remained in force. God has brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. He has brought them to the edge of the promised land. He's given over the leadership now to Joshua. And with Joshua, he is told that this was going to happen. A promise is made. He says, Joshua, I am with you. He says, be strong and courageous. We're going to do this thing. And then God made a dramatic entrance into the promised land through causing the waters of the Jordan River to pile up in a heap. And so we have a kind of parallel account of deliverance out of Egypt, going across the Red Sea, and now coming into the promised land again through a body of water on dry ground. And what we considered the last time we dealt with Joshua was that the people are further prepared for this movement of conquest now through two acts of consecration, circumcision and the Passover. You might recall that circumcision was performed upon the generation who had grown up traveling in the wilderness. Those who had been circumcised had been brought up out of Egypt but had rebelled against God and had basically said that God was not God, that they couldn't take the land that God said that they could. Well, God allowed that generation to die off as they wandered in the wilderness. But there had been a generation that had grown up, and the covenant sign of circumcision that God had given to Abraham was to be applied to all his descendants. And so they paused to do that, and then also they celebrated the Passover. And as I suggested, it formed the fitting bookend of the last 40 years. Passover was instituted upon their deliverance out of bondage, out of Egypt. And as they enter into the promised land, the first thing that they do is celebrate the Passover. These are two covenantal acts performed by the covenant people of God, and it prepares them, it consecrates them for what is about to take place. Well, I've titled our message today, The Tale of Two Cities, and borrowed from Dickens' title of his novel. And in some respects, well, there's little parallel other than the fact that, as in Dickens' novel, there are two very different cities, two very different dynamics going on in two cities. And we could say that that is the case here. But it is a tale of two cities. And we're going to take a look at what happens with Jericho, and then we're going to take a look at what happens with Ai and its defeat, and then we're going to consider why it was that they were defeated. And through that, we're going to look at Joshua's lament to the Lord and God's rebuke of him, and then the uncovering of the one who has brought upon trouble onto Israel, what is done about it, and then the subsequent defeat of Ai. And then we try to draw some lessons from all that, yeah? Good. The Tale of Two Cities. City the first, Jericho. Yes. Just prior to this, at the end of chapter 5, going into chapter 6, and here the chapter divisions I don't think have served us well. You know, those are later additions to the scriptures. Because I think, I'm with a couple of other commentators that I found, that when Joshua was visited by one, this enigmatic figure called the commander of the army of the Lord, that I believe that is the same one who's giving Joshua instructions as to how they are to take Jericho. And so God gives directions, and he says to Joshua, I have given into your hands this city and the inhabitants. And he gives them this remarkable battle plan. Well, not even a battle plan. It's really this kind of strange ritual that they have to go through. And it involves people marching around the city of Jericho for 6 days. And what you've got going on is you've got seven priests are blowing seven ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant. And during the entire time that they're marching around the city, the people are to remain silent, but the trumpets are blowing. And then before the priest and the ark, you've got armed men. And then after, you've got a rear guard. And they're instructed to do this once a day. And so Joshua tells everybody, this is what we're going to do. They go and they march one time around the city once a day. And it says that all the people in Jericho were shut up because they had heard of the exploits of Yahweh on behalf of this people that have entered into their land. Well, how freaked out they must have been, right, by this. I mean, people going around, the priests are blowing horns, the men of war are walking in front of them, and then they leave. Well, on the seventh day, however, it was supposed to be something different. On the seventh day, they are to march seven times around, trumpets blowing, but this time, not remaining silent, the people are to shout when they are commanded, and when they shout, the walls are to fall flat. Well, Israel carries out the directions, and they do so to the letter. And it says in verse 15 of chapter 6, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day. They marched around the city in the same manner seven times. And it was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Now, we need to make note of that term. Devoted to the Lord for destruction. It goes on in verse 18 to say this. But you, this is Joshua's instructions now to the people. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to, when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon you. And by verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. God wanted Jericho completely wiped out. Now, this seems shocking to us, but God tells the reasons why this is. And we considered this before when we took up the story of Rahab. How God said in Leviticus 18, all these nations, the nations that are inhabiting this promised land, he says, I am driving out before you because you have become, they have become unclean, and the land became unclean because of them. So I am punishing their iniquity, and the land will vomit out its inhabitants. And then we learn in Deuteronomy 9, because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. So they do what God has instructed them to do, and indeed they destroy the entire city. Joshua then curses the city, and we're told in verse 27 of chapter 6. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. I mean, it's just an extraordinary victory. It's crazy, right? That's not the way you fight battles. But God demonstrates through this that he is the one who is bringing this to pass. He is the one who is accomplishing the task of possessing the land. It's his power, and it's his grace. God did precisely what he said he would do. So much so that really the people added very little to it except basically the mopping up exercise afterwards. So that's city the first. What about city the second? Ai. Well, here in chapter 7, the recount of Ai begins with a very ominous introduction. If you have your Bible still open to chapter 7, look at what it says. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And listen, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. We're going to spend some time later discussing what's meant by devoted things, but that is the backdrop to what is about to transpire as Israel moves towards Ai. There's spies. There's a plan. They send in spies. The spies come back and they give a report. They say, you don't have to go, all the people don't have to go up, they say to Joshua, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they're few. Joshua says, okay. So he sends up the people to fight, but what happens? There is a defeat. A stupefying defeat of the people of Israel. And it says that in verse 5, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sabarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You remember that phrase. If you were here, you heard how the people of the land of Canaan, we are told by Rahab, were told several times in the chapters prior to this, that the hearts of the people were melting because of what God was doing on behalf of his people. And now it's no longer the hearts of the people who are melting. It's the hearts of Israel. And so God brings a great victory to Jericho. And when the men of Israel head on up to take Ai next, they're defeated. And their hearts melt. They become as water. Well, then in chapter 7, we have Joshua's lament. You see, Joshua is caught totally off guard by this turn of events. Totally off guard. Remember, we know what's going on, but he does not. We know that the anger of the Lord is burning against Israel because they took of the devoted things. But Joshua doesn't. See, what did God said to Joshua? He said, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's what God had said. That's what God had proved at Jericho. We go up to Ai, the Lord will be with us. But there's defeat. And so Joshua and the elders tear their clothes. They have dust on their head. And Joshua pours out his heart to the Lord. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Listen, O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? You see, Joshua expected to have happened at Ai what had happened at Jericho. God had promised, and now his reputation was at stake. It's as if he's saying, listen, Yahweh, God, we have placed ourselves in your hand. Everyone knows that it's you that gives us the victory, and now we're made to run. The literal Hebrew is even more graphic. It literally turned the back of its neck before its enemies. The army turned the back of its neck before its enemies. He's distraught. And then I love God's attention to this. He turns to Joshua and he says, get up! Get off of your face! You see, what's the problem? See, far too often, I think, I don't know, maybe you've heard this over the years, but the problem is always described, or often described, I won't say always, often described, is that Joshua and the men of Israel did not seek God, and this was an act of, like, overconfidence on their part. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say anything about that. In fact, later on, and we'll deal with this in a later message, when they deal with the Gibeonites, we're told explicitly that they didn't seek the Lord. But here, that's not the issue. This isn't a matter of hubris. This is a matter of holiness. Israel has sinned. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And how have they sinned? He doesn't say, because you didn't seek me. He says, no, they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. And listen to these dreadful words. They turned their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more until you destroy the devoted things from among you. All right, I think it's probably time that we spend a little time with this term, devoted things, because it's important. Let's spend a moment and explain then what devoted means. Well, the simplest thing, and I think it's even in the footnote of the Pew Bible that's supplied there, it says set apart. But there's more to it than that. I'm going to go back and just read it for you. Verse 18 from chapter 6. Listen to what it says. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. David Howard, in his very helpful commentary, explains. The common element behind the noun and the verb used in the verse that I just read is a particular Hebrew root, and it occurs both as a verb and as a noun. The verb can be rendered to devote to the Lord, or to devote to destruction, or completely destroy. And the noun can be rendered as devoted things or destruction. And so Howard notes the footnote in the New International Version as saying this: the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. So what do we mean by devoted things? Devoted things and destruction go together. For the devoted thing has totally been devoted, irrevocably devoted, even to the point of destruction. So that which Achan took belonged to the Lord, and he commanded, that is the Lord, commanded that it be utterly destroyed. And so God says they turned their backs before the enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. They have been set apart for destruction. Not I, but Israel has become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. See, Achan took some of those things from Jericho that were supposed to have been destroyed before the Lord. And this brings us then to the nature of Achan's sin and the reason why God is provoked, burned with anger. This one act of Achan, we are told from the scriptures, violates the eighth commandment, that is, that he steals, the specific instruction on how to conduct warfare in Canaan from Deuteronomy 20. He deals falsely, or God says that he lies, and it violates the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. He breaks all of those commandments with this one act. But most importantly, we're instructed that the people of Israel broke faith. The people of Israel broke faith. And here the term that's used is helpful. Perhaps this explanation will be helpful for us. It's a term that describes a wife's adultery. And so therefore it was a betrayal of trust that existed between the two parties. And so Achan's act was he was acting in a way that broke the fundamental covenantal relationship between God and Israel. See, that's why the problem with Ai was not hubris. It wasn't that they were overconfident. God says that's not the problem. The problem was holiness. They had been set apart by God for his own pleasure. They were, as it were, devoted to God for his pleasure. They were in covenant relationship with God. And God desired that they would possess the land. But the land had to be cleansed. The land had been polluted. And God warns them in Deuteronomy 20 that they are to be careful of what's going on when they enter the land, in order that they may not do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. The Lord knew what he was doing. He had set apart a people for himself, a people who were to reflect his own holiness. And he made a covenant with them. They would possess the land. But that covenant had been broken. Trust had been broken when Israel took some of the devoted things. Well, then we go on in chapter 7, and there's the taking of Achan, or it could also be translated catching or capturing of Achan. And as Jesse read, it goes by tribe and then clan and then household and then by man to man. Lots are being done. And finally, Achan is discovered. And Achan tells why he took the things and where they were hidden. And so Joshua sends off men to go retrieve them. And sure enough, there they are. And they bring them out. And what do they do with them? They lay them out before the Lord. So it's an offering to him, to appease his wrath. Well, what happens then is that Achan himself becomes devoted. Joshua says to him, "Why did you bring trouble on us?" The Lord brings trouble on us today. Here, Achan, now the troubler of Israel, is going to be brought out into the valley of Achor, where he will be stoned and burned to death, he and all of his possessions, including all of his family. And after that, that name, there's a little play on words when the valley is then called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. So the troubler is taken to the Valley of Trouble, and there he is destroyed. You see, with Achan's taking of the things that have been devoted, of the product of Jericho, he had become a Canaanite, and so therefore was devoted to destruction as other Canaanites had. And we are told that the anger of the Lord that burned against them in verse 1 is now turned away at the end of the chapter in verse 26. This time they head back out to Ai, and this time they have victory. God tells them that I have given them. And there's almost a redemptive battle plan here. What do I mean? Well, the Lord tells them to set an ambush. And so listen to what Joshua, as he instructs the men in verse 5 of chapter 8, "And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' And so we will flee from them." They had gone up before, they had run in terror, they turned the back of their necks to them and run, and this time they're going to do the exact same thing. And they're hoping that the men of Ai will think that, they tried once again and once again. We've run them off. But it turns out to be completely successful. They draw men, one fighting force, out into the wilderness. Those have been lying in wait, going to the city. They set fire to it. The guys turn around. They see it. We're surrounded. The guys come out from the hiding. They surround them. And again, the city is devoted to destruction. However, there's one distinction, one difference. It's spoiled, and its livestock, we learn in verse 2, shall be taken as plunder for the people of Israel. And the king of Ai is hung. He's exposed to shame. And then at the end of chapter 8, there's a covenant is renewed in a ceremony that we read at the very last verses. Yes, an altar is made, laws inscribed on it. It's a very dramatic scene. And it says at the end, "There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them." Two cities, two different outcomes. Jericho is victorious. The devoted things, the city devoted to destruction, was destroyed, except when Achan took things and brought it into his own tent. God's anger burns against the people of Israel. They think they can go out and do with Ai what they did with Jericho, but they don't know what has secretly been hidden in Achan's tent. And so God turns himself on Israel as he did upon Jericho. They are now devoted to destruction. The problem is uncovered. It is dealt with. God's wrath is appeased. Ai is indeed taken victoriously. And the covenant is removed among the people of God. Well, I said when we started the book of Joshua that this recounting of events was not just meant to be chronological retelling of things. There's an intent behind it. In the language of Martin Bucer, he says it's also clear from this chapter that the book of Joshua and Hebrew history writing as a whole means to offer more than a chronicle of events. It wishes to let the light of revelation fall upon events so that through them the principles by which God writes redemptive history will become clear for later generations of readers and for the church through the ages. Two cities, two outcomes. What's the lesson to be learned? Well, the first thing I'm going to suggest is that the people of God defeat enemies when God is not their enemy. They defeat enemies when God is not their enemy. God promised victory, but faithfulness to the covenant is required. And what we learned was that sin provokes God's wrath. And in this regard, God is no respecter of persons, as we learn elsewhere in Scripture. He's no respecter of persons. That is, that his wrath will be poured out on the Canaanites, and it will be poured out on the Israelites if they participate in idolatry. But also a lesson. God provides a means by which his wrath is averted. The sin is uncovered. And when repentance is forthcoming and renewal to the covenant vows, God's blessing remains upon the people of God. The people of God will not defeat their enemies when God is their enemy. And if God is to not be their enemy, covenant faithfulness is required. And God will not treat his people in any special way if they themselves prove to be aligned with those who are God's enemies. Those are lasting lessons to be learned, to be applied certainly to the life of Israel as they deal with Yahweh, as God continues to move them on in their history. But I want to draw from this account something else. Aren't you troubled by the troubler's troubles? Aren't you troubled by the troubler's troubles? Achan sins, and yet Israel is held accountable, even to the point of 36 other men die. Achan's family is punished, but Achan is the one who took the devoted things. One sins, all are punished. Isn't this foreign to us? Doesn't it seem unjust to your sensibilities? Is there an answer? Commentators have suggested a term, and it's very helpful for us, and it's called corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity. It's explained this way. This concept embraces at least the following ideas. One, the entire group is treated as a unity. Sometimes, two, the entire group is represented by a single individual. And three, sometimes the individual and the group are merged. The individual and the group are merged. It seems that perhaps in this instance, this is the case. See, this notion of corporate solidarity, that the individual and the group are integrally linked, is foreign to us. And we think in individualistic terms. We have been trained to do this. First of all, in our culture, we're trained to do this. And secondly, we've been trained even in our relationship with Jesus to think in those terms. We think individualistically. But in many respects, this is foreign to biblical thinking. It is true that I, as an individual, am to have a relationship with Christ that is based upon explicit faith. I am to have faith personally possessed in Christ to benefit from those covenant promises extended to us through him. However, biblically speaking, my individual faith cannot be rightly realized, maybe even understood, outside of the covenant community of God's people. Corporate solidarity. Remember, Israel was a covenant people. A covenant was made by Yahweh, by the Lord, with the entire people, and it forms their identity. And the obligations that attend the covenant apply to everybody who is a part of that covenant community. And so, as one person observed, the individual functions within the larger context of the community of which he is a part. And this has a problem. As he goes on to say, Achan robbed the whole nation of the purity and holiness which it ought to possess before the God. Achan robbed the whole nation of the purity and holiness which it ought to possess before God. Corporate guilt and individual responsibility go hand in hand in this story. So if we are troubled by the troubler's troubles, we are to see that there is a unity between the individual and the group, this kind of corporate solidarity, so that when the individual does something, it affects the entire group. He brings a devoted thing into the midst of God's people and so pollutes the entire people. And that's why God addresses them. Israel has broken faith. Israel has broken faith. And through the outworking of the casting of lots, they discover who the individual was who does it. But then the individual is taken out, and who is it that executes judgment against them? The entire nation of Israel. The individual pollutes, and the individual is put out by the entire group. We are troubled by the troubles of the troubler. We're troubled by it, but the problem that we have is that we don't really understand the gravity of what it is that he has done. As Dale Davis says, the severity of the judgment is an index to the enormity of the sin. This is the words of Yahweh. Listen again from verse 15. Because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. God says he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Davis goes on and says, we really cannot understand God's wrath because sin doesn't bother us much. That's why we're mystified when we read passages like this. That's why we cannot understand Jesus when he tells us that we should be willing to go to any extreme to avoid sin. Pluck out your eye if it causes you to sin. It's baffling to us because we do not share Jesus' alarm over sin. The testimony of Joshua 7 is that we cannot treat cancer with vitamin pills. It requires radical surgery. We may think cancer is not that big of a deal, but that does not alter God's perspective. Well, it's time to try to make some application. How do we appropriate this story? It's so strange, isn't it? So many strange details of it. So things of which we have a hard time accepting, hard time understanding the dynamic. It's so foreign to us. How do we appropriate it? Well, believe it or not, the same principle, corporate solidarity, applies to us in the people of God, as the people of God. From Galatians 6:16, you could look it up later if you want, Ephesians 2:12, Philippians 3:3, other places, the church is recognized as the new Israel, as the new covenant people of God. And believe it or not, the concept of corporate solidarity carries over in God's dealings with Israel and now the new Israel. And I'm going to offer to you three illustrations of where these similar principles apply. Now, the first one, we're going to do a little bit of an exercise. This is from Colossians chapter 3. I don't want you to turn to it and look at it. And the reason I don't want you to is because I want us to experience as best as we can what it would have been like to receive Paul's letter for the church gathered in Colossae. It would have been only one letter brought in, the group would have been gathered, and the letter would have been read to them. Now, what's important for us to understand, and doesn't show up in our English language, is that we use just one term for singular and plural for the second person, you. I can speak to the individual as you, or I can speak of the group as you. You are a handsome group of people, except for you. No, just kidding. See, so we can deal with the individual, and we can deal with the corporate. But in the Greek, as I'm going to read this list of ethical expectations, covenant expectations for the people of God, every one of these yous is in the plural. So imagine now, you're sitting in the room, the letter has come, it rolls open, a letter from the Apostle Paul. Oh, man, this is going to be intense. And so Paul, whoever's reading it, he opens up, and this is what he says when he gets to chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Plural. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. Plural. But now you, plural, must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. All of those, you and yours, they're all in plural. He is speaking to a gathered people. A covenant people gathered as they listen to the instructions from the apostle. And now, With that in mind, we naturally move then into the mutual obligations that follow in the following verses. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew, Greek, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, and so on. I don't know if it helps to hear that this language, that those opening verses that we read from chapter 3, which when we read them, we apply them individually. I've got to make sure that I get rid of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. I've got to set my mind on things above and not on things of the earth. It's true. But it's said to the corporate community. The you in the plural implies that we are mutually responsible for what we have heard. We are mutually responsible to each other to carry it out. And we are mutually responsible when one of our number does not. We are a covenant people. And all of the moral and ethical obligations that come with being the people of God, we embrace together as God's people. Another quick illustration from Revelation chapter 3. You know how Jesus is talking to the various churches. He writes to the churches. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, plural. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead, plural, plural, plural. What's the nature of their problem? They were once a vibrant church, but they've become dead. Like many a first church, yes, many a first church in many towns and cities today of America. Churches born in revival and impulse of true religion. They accommodate themselves so thoroughly to the world around them that the witness that they bear is not one that communicates real gospel life. Looks good to the world around them, but God views them as dead. And so he speaks to them, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. He is speaking to the church of Sardis. He's speaking to them as an entity, as a corporate entity. And he's holding them responsible for the nature of their testimony as it now stands in the midst of the world. He points out by the end of the passage that deals with Sardis that there's some individuals who have been faithful. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus speaks to the church of Sardis and holds them corporately responsible for their sad state of affairs. The last example was read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an example of church discipline. But listen how it starts out. Paul writes, he's writing to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. If present, I have already pronounced judgment. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now listen to this. This ties us right back to what happened with Achan and Israel. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Remember God's demand for holiness on the part of his people. And what Achan had done was brought impurity into the camp. And the power is there to infect the entire camp. So Paul says, listen, this is not good the way you guys are operating. You've got somebody in your midst and you think this is perfectly all right. That this guy is participating in sexual immorality of a kind that even the pagans don't allow and you're allowing it? Get him out of the church. So that he might be shocked by that excommunication into the gravity of what he is doing. I'm suggesting that all three of these accounts, briefly considered, show us the obligations of covenant membership. That we have a corporate solidarity that exists because we are members of the covenant community of God's people. Now, the first thing that often happens when we consider this sincerely is that we flake out. What I mean is that we don't attach ourselves with any particular covenant community.
We're part of the universal body of Christ.
Yes. And no one knows what's going on in your life, do they? Nobody knows the secret sin that you're hiding, do they? Nobody knows the falsehood that you embrace, the lies that you perpetrate, do they?
You're part of the universal body of Christ.
Instead of submitting yourself to a local fellowship, this one, another one. You see, the reality is the obligations of our covenant will only be lived out when we submit ourselves to a covenant community. Because we see how it works. Jesus speaks to the church at Sardis. Paul writes to the church at Colossae. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He's not writing to the universal body of Christ. He's talking to a group of people that says you have an obligation towards one another to walk in the righteousness and holiness that God has called you to. And the reality is that this obligation of covenant membership extends to us individually because we are attached to the others around us. See, you might have some secret sin, some pet sin that you like to hold on to and think that somehow it's okay. This is just a little something, just a little dalliance, a little indulgence. God doesn't mind. It's a secret sin nobody knows. Come on. As Calvin says, the story of Joshua 7 has taught us by this example that there is nothing so hidden as not to be revealed in its own time. Achan took great pains to hide this stuff, but God knows what's going on. There's no secret sin to God. And then secondly, you think somehow your secret sin has no effect on the whole. How do you know? How do you know that corporate solidarity doesn't play out in the privateness of your secret sin? How much is being robbed from the local church that you're part of by your not dealing with this sin? How has your witness been vitiated? How much has your attachment to this particular church affected the testimony of this particular church? How much is your ability to freely flow and to walk in the power of God is affected by that secret sin? How do you know? How secret is it? It's not secret to God. And who knows how what it is that we pursue affects everybody around us? Because we are the covenant community of God. In this place, anyway. You see, if we do not see such a dramatic outpouring of God's displeasure, as you saw in John chapter 7, don't think that things are any different. Just be grateful. Be grateful for his grace. That he's not striking us down. He's not causing us to be buried and burned. No, we have covenant corporate solidarity. And what happens to the individual affects the whole. And the whole is responsible for the whole and for the individual. That's the way God has designed the plan. The last thing, in closing, this idea of corporate solidarity. I think I'm not pushing this by suggesting that it also shows us how it is that we have what we might call salvation solidarity. The two accounts, and I don't mean to suggest that they're completely analogous, because they're not. But in the Joshua account, wrath is poured out on the whole because of the failure of one. And wrath is turned from the whole because of the punishment of one. Can you hear the gospel in that? That's what Paul says happens, right? Adam fails, and we all fall in Adam. The second Adam, Jesus, comes, and because of the obedience of the one, because of the punishment being poured out on the one, the wrath is turned from the whole. Now, Achan was at fault, and of course our Savior was not, and that makes it even more gracious and remarkable. We read that account from John 11 when Caiaphas thinks he's a smart political wheeler dealer and suggests that Jesus ought to be put to death so that the wrath of the Romans might be averted from the Jewish population. But John says that Caiaphas, because he stood in a position, was actually prophesying, even though that was not his intent. He says he did not say of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not only, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The one who dies for the many, who averts the wrath of God. See, I think when it comes to our salvation, we are very glad to have this idea of corporate solidarity, because we are united with Christ, and because he has done what only he could do, and because he undeservedly takes the punishment upon him, the wrath of God is averted, and we have hope. That's why in Christ, you and I are one. That's why in Christ, we have to see our corporate solidarity so that we might hold one another accountable, up, as we try to press forward in the life that God has called us to. We are mutually responsible for one another. For we live in an entity that has as its head our substitutionary Savior, our substitutionary atonement, the one who died for all. And we, as members of that one person, are to hold one another up and to lift one another up in holiness and righteousness. Let's pray that God will give us grace to be true to this calling of solidarity. Let's pray.